Please be seated. I would invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Find that on page 403 in the Pew Bible. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 7, and there we read that Nehemiah was planning to call an assembly of the people. In our scripture reading today, he does just that. It's specifically a sacred assembly for the purpose of worship, and so it's especially relevant and instructive for us today as we are making some adjustments in our worship service. This chapter helps us to see the biblical basis for some of those changes. Let's just jump straight into the reading, Nehemiah chapter 8, reading the entire chapter. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, even as we've just read of this a solemn assembly where the people heard your word read for hours and hours. Lord, may we be so desirous of hearing your word as well. May we take it to heart as they did, And may we be molded, formed, shaped, reshaped by it. And may, Lord, your word do its work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Orthopedists and orthodontists. Some of you have had to deal with one or the other, hopefully not both of those, although maybe you're really unlucky. Maybe for a while you had to wear orthopedic shoes or some kind of brace that forced your leg or your feet into some particular position, something that didn't feel very comfortable or very natural for you. Or maybe you or a family member had to wear braces on your teeth to force them into a different position and to straighten them out. These things are not a lot of fun. They're intended to correct something that's wrong in your bones or your teeth or whatever. And they're intended to help them to grow the right way. They feel unnatural. In the end, you know, the goal is to have your feet or your legs properly aligned and healthy, or to have your jaw and your teeth straight so your smile looks nice and perfect. That's a great goal to have, but for those of you who've had to wear these things, it's uncomfortable. And in a way, on some level, our worship liturgy, it functions as a kind of correcting brace for your teeth or for your legs or feet. The structure of our worship service, it's meant to shape us in good ways, in spiritually healthy ways. But there are times when it might feel a little uncomfortable or a little unnatural. And that's because it's forcing us to do things that don't come naturally to us. Confessing our sins would be one prime example. It's not in our nature to just want to own up to our responsibility, to our sin. But our liturgy, our order of service, it forces us to do that every Sunday, corporately, together, individually, in silent prayer. A well-designed liturgy or order of service, it will force us to do things that aren't actually natural for us. It sometimes corrects us. It sometimes forces us into a different shape. And because of that, it can feel a little awkward or unnatural. Well, before the service, I explained some of the changes we're making in our order of worship. They aren't major changes, really. But I know in any church, any kind of change can seem like a big deal. And so that's why I felt like these needed some explanation. I said a little bit about them before the service, but I want to say a bit more about them now. I haven't actually preached or taught on specific matters of worship. I haven't done that a lot here at Rose Hill. But today's a good day for it. We'll see. Because there really is a lot of material in Nehemiah chapter 8 that speaks to the issue of worship. Worship, it's an important subject in the Bible, and it has a major impact on us. Our worship practices are meant to straighten us out spiritually, like a brace sometimes. The flip side of that is that poor worship practices, unbiblical worship practices, they mold us in bad ways. One of the clearest examples of this you'll find in the Bible is in Mark chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but it's a scene where Jesus is debating with the scribes and the Pharisees, as often happened. They're criticizing Jesus because he wasn't performing certain ritual washings that the Jews were practicing. Why don't you wash your hands according to the tradition of the scribes and the elders and so on? It turns out that those washings that they're talking about were not ones that were actually commanded in the Bible. They had originated somewhere in the history of the Jewish tradition, but by the time that Jesus was alive, it had become so much a part of their tradition that the scribes and the Pharisees felt that Jesus was being a bad Jew for not engaging in these rituals. Well, if you know the story, Jesus shoots right back at them and tells them that their unbiblical ritual of washing has taught them a terrible theology. Because you see, by giving a ceremonial washing of their hands before eating and a ceremonial washing of all the plates and the cups that, and the utensils that they used, and by only eating kosher foods, you know, the foods that God had declared clean in the Old Testament in the Law of Moses, they came to believe through all that they were basically clean people. They just had to do these things, engage in these washings, to maintain the cleanness that they believed was already inside them. They had come to believe that if they only kept out all of that unclean stuff, they kept it from going inside of them, then they would remain clean and pure inside. Jesus turns that on his head, and he says, it's not what goes into a person that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a person that does that. Because the Bible's teaching, the Bible's theology, is that there's already sin in the heart, and it's just waiting for a chance to express itself in sinful words or sinful acts, or even just in sinful thoughts that nobody's aware of but you. Now, nobody wants to believe that. Nobody wants to admit that there is sin just seething away inside of you. And by following all these unbiblical rituals of ceremonial washings, keeping everything nice and clean, the Jews of Jesus' day were able to convince themselves that they were really good people inside. They believed that all the bad stuff was outside of them, and they just needed to make sure that they didn't take anything in that would mess up their basic spiritual cleanness. One thing that incident in Mark chapter 7 illustrates is that bad worship practices, bad rituals, can have disastrous effects on our beliefs, on our theology. Good worship practices, they're meant to help us to grow spiritually, but by the same token, bad worship can take our bad habits and our bad theology and make them infinitely worse. Many of you weren't here, so you won't recall what the worship service was like here before I was called as the pastor of Rose Hill Church. It's been several years. Even those of you who were here at that point, you may not remember any longer what a typical worship service was like. I have to say, the liturgy, the order of service of worship, was deficient in some pretty major ways. For example, there was no congregational confession of sin. Now, I imagine there was probably some kind of confession made during the long pastoral prayer that the pastor led. But if we're honest, most of us have a hard time concentrating all the way through those really, really long prayers. So even if the minister was confessing sins on behalf of the congregation as a whole, most of us had probably lost concentration at that point. I'm just saying. It's not only that, but when I come to church on Sunday, one thing I have to do, this is true for me personally, but it's true for every other true believer in Jesus. One thing we have got to do is to confess our sins before our holy God. That is an essential worship ritual, we can call it that. And so the very first service that I actually put together here included a congregational prayer of confession. We see this sort of thing throughout the Bible. Read the Psalms. It's something that we need to do as God's people. That's a part of worship that's really, really important. Another big change that we introduced several years ago was the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. That was the practice of the New Testament church. I won't go repeat all the biblical reasons for doing that. But that was a big change in how we worshiped here each week. But we needed it because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. God uses this to bless his people spiritually. Fact is, worship is important, and the mechanics of worship are important. The specifics of what we do in a worship service have a huge impact on us. And that's why the Bible pays a lot of attention. That's why we should pay attention to what we do in worship. That's really the first big point I want you to understand from our passage today. The mechanics of worship are incredibly important. If we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about this sacred assembly. First, there's an individual assembly where the people gather to worship. And then later in the chapter, we read about their observing the Feast of Booths, starting in verse 13. That was another special season of worship. Verse 14 says that they read in the Law of Moses that they were supposed to be observing the Feast of Booths, and that seems to imply that they had stopped observing it. But they are reminded of it as they read the Law of Moses, and verse 18 says that they did keep it, they did observe this feast according to the rule, according to what Scripture said. Their worship was guided by Scripture. And, you can't miss this. Their worship, it emphasized the reading and the teaching of Scripture. According to verse 3, the first assembly that they hold in this chapter, they spent from morning, early morning, until midday, reading the law of God. Hours of Scripture reading. And verses 7 and 8 say that the Scripture wasn't just read, it was explained, it was interpreted. The Levites gave the sense of the reading so that people could understand how this word of God applied to them. Verse 12 says that the people were prepared to celebrate because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Such an emphasis on Scripture, on reading it, having it explained, having it applied. Emphasis on Scripture because that's the chief place where God speaks to us. We don't wait around for a still small voice to kind of whisper in our ears. You've got plenty to listen to him from right there in the pages of Scripture. Scripture, it's God's message. These are God's words. And God always has something to say that's worth hearing. More important than the Wall Street Journal or the evening news or whoever your favorite commentator or talk show host is, God's always got something that's worth hearing. Well, and that's what we're seeking after here at Rose Hill. Something that, similar to what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 with the strong emphasis on the reading and the explanation of Scripture. This has been a major part of what we do here on Sundays. It's going to remain that way as long as I'm in the pulpit. We don't have sermonettes. We have a full sermon because it takes some time to explain and to give the sense of a passage of Scripture. And sometimes it just takes a while to explain. Here's what's going on. And I hope it's clear that we're striving to be like the Judeans in Nehemiah chapter 8 in seeking to base our worship practices on what we learn in the Bible, to worship according to the rule, as verse 18 puts it. I mean, sometimes we're given just a direct command out of the Bible to do things in worship, or sometimes we observe an example in Scripture of a good worship practice. Sometimes we learn just kind of general principles from Scripture that apply to worship. There's different ways that the Bible teaches worship to us, but we need to be listening to all of that. And our chapter today, Nehemiah chapter 8, it actually provides worship instruction in a number of ways. Some of the adjustments to our worship that we're making today are observable in this chapter. I talked before the start of service, about adding these responsive portions to the service. We see this in all sorts of places in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 27. In our text today, verse 6, there's a short response between the priest and the people. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Sometimes an amen is all the response that we see. And by the way, I've never minded in any Presbyterian church I've served if people ever shout an amen. So if the Spirit moves you, I'm all right with that. Sometimes we see longer responses in Scripture. For example, back in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, which we would have read months ago, there's actually a responsive singing of verses from the Psalms. And we see that a number of places in Scripture as well. 2 Chronicles 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It can be more than just an amen. So we're adding these responsive sections to the service because that's what we see in Scripture. That's what we see people doing. And as I tried to say earlier, it helps us understand that worship is this dialogue between God and His people. He speaks to us. We should speak back to Him with praise, with asking for laying petitions before Him, with thanksgiving, and so on. I also mentioned before the service that we'll be standing at some different places in our order of worship for the declaration of pardon, for example. Fact is, physical posture for worship is mentioned a couple of times in this chapter, and there's significance to it. At times the people stand, at other times they bow down. That could mean kneeling, or it could mean actually prostrating themselves. Or in verse 6, which I just read, the people raise their hands to heaven. That's a common way of expressing praise or expressing supplication, asking God for something. These are actually very common postures for worship that we see in the Bible and in the history of the church. Actually, very rarely in the Bible do you see people sitting for worship. And historically, it has been very rare, except for people who had physical limitations and couldn't stand for long periods of time. We're so used to it now that we don't give it a second thought. But throughout the church's history, in Scripture and in later church history, people almost always either stood or knelt for worship. A month or two ago, I happened to be reading in Samuel Miller, who was one of the great early Princeton Seminary professors in its heyday, and I came across this fascinating, somewhat amusing comment in his book, Thoughts on Public Prayer. This is a book on worship, corporate worship. Listen to what he said about the practice of sitting during worship. The posture of sitting in public prayer has no countenance, either from Scripture, from reason, or from respectable usage in any part of the church's history. It was never allowed in the ancient church and was universally regarded as an irreverent and heathenish mode of engaging in public devotion. But the practice of indulging in this posture has gradually made so much progress that sitting has almost become the rule and standing the exception. And he adds, it is unscriptural, unseemly, and highly revolting. Well, alrighty then. Pretty clear what Samuel Miller, good Presbyterian that he was, thought about sitting as opposed to standing during worship. We don't have to agree with Samuel Miller completely. I don't agree with him completely. But he does have a certain point, I think. I've led a lot of worship services, I've preached a lot of sermons, and I've seen a lot of people just slouching their way through a sermon on the pew somewhere. And when I notice that, I sometimes think, you know, if you were at a table with the President of the United States of America, you wouldn't be slouching like that. They wouldn't feel that it was okay with the President.
why do they feel it's okay with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Almighty? That doesn't make sense, really, if you think about it. It's sometimes surprising to learn what our forefathers thought. Samuel Miller, he's just as insistent that kneeling or bowing down is an important posture for prayer. And he assumes, if you read him, he assumes that people will try to do that if they're physically able to do that. Or just to mess with you a little bit more, it may surprise you to learn that John Calvin himself was in favor of raising hands upward to heaven during prayer, just as we read in verse 6 of this chapter. And it wasn't just him. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts, the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, they felt the same way. The more we engage our bodies in worship, the more engaged our hearts and minds will be. As someone once said, we're not just brains on sticks. God gave us heads that can bow. He gave us legs that can kneel or stand. He gave us hands that we can raise. He gave us bodies that can prostrate themselves or sit down. These postures, they're meant to express what we're seeking to do spiritually in worship, to bow down, to humble ourselves, or to stand to attention, to lift up our hands in expectation, and so on. These are matters that are worth considering because they come up frequently in the Bible. Honestly, you know, it wouldn't be impossible to kneel at times during the worship service if some modifications were made to the pews, perhaps. Plenty of churches, even churches in our own denomination, have installed kneelers in their sanctuaries. It can be done. The point is, we are supposed to be physically engaged in worship. We're making just a very modest start at that today, but I think it's something that is worth thinking about. Our bodies are meant to be channels, residences of the Holy Spirit. We should be body and soul devoted to the Lord. Well, this is the sort of thing that I'm talking about when I say that the mechanics of worship are important. Yes, some of the little things that we do really can have a big spiritual impact. And so we should make adjustments, make changes to our worship when Scripture leads us to do that. Now, all that said, probably most of you are like me. You know, you just want a dependable car that drives, that you can count on, and you don't want to become an auto mechanic. Most of you, some people like to tinker with cars, I get that. But most of you, I think, probably don't want to acquire all the detailed knowledge of how a car runs. You just want your car to run dependably. And I'm sure that in a similar way, probably most of you don't feel this great urge to acquire lots of knowledge, technical knowledge about the mechanics of worship. You just want to worship the way the Bible teaches. And you don't want to study the history of the church and all the discussions about how the church has worshiped over the years. You don't want to learn the Latin terms that are used when pastors and theologians talk about the elements of worship and so on. You don't want to read hundreds of books and articles that have been written on the subject. I don't really expect any of you to become experts in the sort of technical side of liturgy and the mechanics of Christian worship. I'm always happy to answer questions if you have some. I'll tell you more than you wanted to know, probably. But I don't expect most of you to get really caught up in the detailed discussions of the mechanics of worship. What I do expect of you, what I expect of all Christians, you, me, is to worship God with zeal, with all your heart. And I expect you to fight against the coldness of heart or the disinterest that Christians sometimes have when it comes to worship. We don't always want to be here. Our hearts just aren't into it. You don't have to deny it. I know it's true. I want you to notice something in our passage. It's not only concerned with the mechanics of worship. It's also concerned with the emotional heart of worship. Our emotional involvement in worship is very important. And I know last week I was also talking about the role of emotions and what's in our heart as Christians. And I guarantee I'm not trying to become Dr. Phil or anything. But it's true, we aren't just brains on sticks. We're not just intellectual, cognitive beings. We're also emotional beings. We have feelings. We have strong feelings. We are supposed to have the strongest feelings of all when we assemble for corporate worship. And our passage makes this point in a very surprising way, in its absolute insistence on the need for joy in worshiping God, to the extent of excluding other emotions. Don't you find it remarkable in this chapter? In verse 9, the people are weeping as they hear the word of God because they're so convicted for their sin. Don't you find it remarkable that Nehemiah and Ezra and all the Levites together have to force them to stop weeping? They have to force them to rejoice. They're having this strong, intense emotional experience in the presence of God, but it's not the one that they're supposed to have at that moment. And so Nehemiah and the others, they tell them to stop. Look at verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Their sorrow over their sin, that was legitimate. That was necessary. There is a place for that. But they needed to set that aside for the moment until the next chapter, because then they'll get back to confessing their sin and repentance. But at that very moment, they needed to focus on rejoicing. I told you, a service of worship is sometimes like an orthopedic brace. It forces you sometimes into a mold or a shape that feels uncomfortable. The people's natural response was to weep. But that sacred assembly they were holding, it required a response of joy instead. So Nehemiah and the others, they seek to correct that. There's a time and a place for everything, brothers and sisters. There are moments for humbling ourselves before our God. But there are moments when we just need to rejoice without any sense of sorrow, any sense of weeping. Just full on rejoicing. Well, how do we do that? A good friend in my first congregation once pointed out, in James chapter 1, it says that when we face trials and temptations, we are to count it or reckon it pure joy. And this friend of mine, he said, that doesn't mean that we will feel like those trials are pure joy. We are to reckon them as pure joy. It can require a conscious, deliberate act of the will. It requires you to choose to call it pure joy, regardless of how it feels. In a way, that's what Nehemiah and the others are telling all the people. You need to reckon this day as pure joy, not as a day for sorrow. The time for sorrow and repentance will come very soon for those people, in fact, just in the next chapter. The more we practice our liturgy, our form of worship, the more it corrects and trains us, and the more we feel the emotions that the Lord intends for us to feel, to experience. We need to remember that especially on those Sunday mornings when we wake up and we sigh a little bit and think, I just don't feel like going to church today. Maybe it's because of some difficult life circumstance that's weighing us down. Maybe it's just pure physical exhaustion. It could be anything. But there are those Sunday mornings where you just don't want to get out of the house. And those especially, I think, are the days when we need the worship of God to correct us, to train us, to guide us to think and to feel the way we ought to as the Lord's redeemed people. That's when we need especially to come to the sacred assembly and to reckon it all pure joy. On those days when we least feel like it, that's probably when we most need it. Brothers and sisters, this assembly that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of the clearest pictures of the new heavens and the new earth that you will find in the Bible. And I really mean that. Because we know that in the new Jerusalem, there will be no more sorrows. The Lord will wipe away every tear from every face. That's the kind of assembly we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's not a day for sorrow. It's a day for feasting and sharing with others because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Our worship services now, they still have a place for sorrow over our sins, for confessing our sins, because we're not in the new heavens and the new earth just yet. But it is my prayer that even so, each Lord's Day, each sacred assembly of God's people that gathers here at Rose Hill, it's my prayer that there will always be some glimpse for you of the New Jerusalem and of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts to feel it and to know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that each Lord's Day that we come and gather in the name of your Son, we pray that he would indeed be present with us and that we might get a fresh glimpse of his goodness, his grace, his glory. Lord, his sternness with us when we need to be called to account. Lord, we pray that we would never leave this place on the Lord's Day without some fresh glimpse of your heavenly kingdom, of the New Jerusalem. And we pray that that would motivate us to continue our pilgrimage, to continue to serve you in the midst of the trials and the difficulties that come, that you cause us to walk through. May we bear our crosses cheerfully, with our eyes fixed on the ultimate destination, the New Jerusalem, where the Lamb is the temple of the people of God. Lord, may it be so. May we be strengthened by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.